Good morning, City Light Benson. Good morning. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am so excited to be up here with you guys today. What I want to do is start out by sharing how I met my beautiful wife, Lindsay. Can I do that? Okay. So I grew up in a small town in northeast Nebraska called Humphrey, and I traveled here in 2000 to go to UNO, to go to college, to get a management information systems degree. And one day, I was in the student center. I'll never forget it. And right in the middle of the student center on the bottom floor at UNO was a beautiful, beautiful girl, right? And she was holding a big box of candy bars, right? So, like, I love candy bars. I love beautiful women. So I was like, okay, I'm going to go talk to this girl. Turns out she was from Nebraska Methodist College. She was ironically selling candy bars to make money for a health club trip. Right? Didn't make any sense at all. But she came up, and because she was so beautiful, I said, I'm going to buy not just one, but I'm going to buy two candy bars. All right? I'm going to buy two candy bars. And that's how the story got started. And I think back to that time. I think back to that time, and I said to myself, man, wow, God is so amazing. He put me in the right place at the right time. Right? Created this divine appointment for me. And I think you guys could probably think of the same instances happening in your life, where God puts you in the right place at the right time to get that job, to meet that person, and it was God's doing. But this morning, as we look at David's story, we're very confused, because it seems like God has put him in the wrong place, right? At the wrong place at the wrong time. It looks chaotic. It doesn't look like it's part of God's will. So when I asked this morning, what if the opposite were true? What if God sometimes put us in the wrong place at the right time? What if God put us in a place that was unexpected, a place that we didn't feel like was God's will at all? It felt like a burden. Could God still be overseeing and sovereign over that? And if you're in a burden, a place of burden, or a place you don't expect to be in, that's hard, right? How do you respond to that? What do you do? Well, this story gives us an answer to that question. We're in a series called The Life of David, and we're traveling quickly through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and today we get to the very end of 1 Samuel. We're going to be doing a flyover of chapters 26 through 31, and we're going to zoom in on five scenes in these chapters. Here they are: Saul's life spared, David's exile, Saul's last supper, David's dilemma, and Saul's death. So those are the five scenes. So let's kick off with the first scene, Saul's life spared. So at this time in history, the Israelites had received their first anointed king from the Lord, King Saul. And he started out pretty good, but then as he went along, he became disobedient to the Lord. He rejected the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord. He was not a good king at all. So God had this plan to remove him, and then he anointed this young boy named David to eventually take over as king. And Saul hated David. Like, he hated David. David was the guy who was the war hero that killed Goliath. Everybody was raving David, and so David was the hottest thing, and Saul did not like that at all. So Saul, his intention was to kill David, to take him out, because he was intensely jealous of this young man, David, and felt incredibly threatened by him. And so Saul, instead of governing his people like he should be doing, he spent most of his time hunting David, chasing after David, trying to kill David. And a couple chapters earlier in 1 Samuel 24, we see that David actually has an opportunity to kill Saul, this man who's been hunting him. Right? The Bible paints this humorous picture of Saul taking a leak, relieving himself in a cave, and David sneaks up on him, cuts off a piece of his robe, backs away, and then later says, "Saul, I could have killed you. Like, I could have killed you, but I spared your life." And then Saul goes, "Oh my goodness, thank you, David. Thank you for sparing my life. You are a great man. I'm going to back away and not keep following after you." Well, two chapters later, 1 Samuel 26, what's Saul doing? Chasing David again. He wants to kill David. He's not letting up. And here we have a second opportunity in 1 Samuel 26 for David to take him out, for David to kill Saul. So let's read what happens. Okay, 1 Samuel 26, verse 7. "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." So Abishai's friend, his armor bearer, is like, "Let's do this. God has provided the perfect opportunity for you to take out Saul. You can end all of your problems right here. Let me do it, please. I will take that spear. I won't even need two chances. Just one stroke, and he is out. Please let me do it." But David says something very interesting. In verse 9, David said, "No, do not destroy him. Right? For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" So David refrains. If this were a live play, right, this is where the tomatoes would be thrown at David. Like, just botching David. Like, what are you doing, David? You have this amazing opportunity to end your problems. Why aren't you doing it? Why aren't you taking advantage of it? Why did we come all the way down here? And David gives an answer in verse 10. He says, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David here does not appeal to Abishai's pressure. And he says, "Hey, let's take the spear and this water jug and let's do this all over again. When Saul wakes up, we're going to show him the spear, the water jug, and say, 'Hey, Saul, I could have taken your life, but I didn't. I spared your life.'" So why did David do this? Well, I think David's answer to Abishai kind of boils down to this reasoning. David is saying, "I am not God. I am not God. I'm not the one who gets to make the call on whether my enemy lives or dies. God is the just judge. God is all-knowing. I am not. Therefore, I'm going to release control of the situation and let God do what God wants to do." It takes incredible faith. I don't know about you guys, but I feel like I'm more like Abishai than David, right? In times of conflict, when I've been hurt by someone, the last thing that I want to do is give them a second chance. The last thing I want to do is give them a third chance. The last thing I want to do is give them mercy and grace, but rather I want to take that spear, metaphorically speaking, you know, not physically, but not literally, but metaphorically speaking, and just end my problems. Like, if there's an opportunity to stop getting harmed, to stop having people pursue me, I'm going to take it. In my flesh, I want to put an end to my struggle. And yet David doesn't do that, does he? David does the unthinkable. He says, "God, I entrust my enemy to you. I'm entrusting this situation to you. You are the just judge. God, you do as you please in your timing." It would have been incredibly hard knowing that Saul was going to keep chasing him. So let me ask you guys, if you had the opportunity to get back at someone who had hurt you or who is hurting you, would you take it? Right? In times of conflict, do you look for opportunities or do you welcome opportunities to punish the other person verbally or physically? Or do you have self-control and restraint and faith like David to let God orchestrate the events and let God do what God wants to do? It's incredibly hard. So in this story, we hear God speaking this very loudly to us, church. God is saying, "I know you've been hurt. I know you're in some really hard circumstances. I know what's been done to you. I know that it's not fair at all, but trust me, right? Trust me, I am the just judge. Put the spear down. I've got you. I've got you." And that's the lesson we learned today. So scene one is about David sparing Saul's life. Now we move to scene two, which is David's exile. So after Saul wakes up and sees that David has spared his life, this is what Saul says. He offers some more false repentance. In verse 21, he says, "Oh, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and made a great mistake." So here Saul's sorry. He's pouring out this confession. And so how does David respond? He says, "Oh, thank the Lord. Thank you, Saul. Whew. Okay, finally, I can stop hiding. This is going to be great. #blessed, right? No, that's not what David says. Immediately after Saul says that, this is what David says. He says in chapter 27, verse 1, then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. So he totally knows that Saul is not a man of his word, that Saul is going to go back on his word, that Saul is just false repenting here. He cannot trust this man. And so it leads him to despair, right? In a sense, he's saying Saul is no better than Demi Lovato, all right? Sorry. Not sorry. Sorry. Not sorry, okay? Pop culture reference there. He's not sorry. It seems like Saul's sorry, but he's not sorry. And so David despairs in his heart. And he says, continuing on in verse 1, this, there is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David's like, the only option I have left, the only way out of this mess to be protected from this king that's hunting me down is to go into enemy territory, to get out of this land and go into Gath, which was a Philistine town. Now think about how awkward this would have been as David and his family and his warriors go over and live in Gath. They're living and seeking asylum from the enemy. Right, this is David, who is a war hero, who has the medals, who has the ribbons, who is the national hero. Now he's going over into enemy territory, seeking asylum from the enemy. That would be extremely awkward, wouldn't it? Like Rocky Balboa, you know, beating the Russian and then going and seeking asylum in Russia. Right? It just doesn't make any sense. It would be extremely awkward. And yet, he does it. He takes his family and he goes. Now put yourself in David's shoes for a moment. Like, what would any part of you say, this is messed up? Like, living with the enemy is messed up. This cannot be part of God's plan for my life. Like, I'm literally waking up doing my quiet time in the middle of all of my enemies. This is not God's plan for my life. This can't be. This is not my best life now. But I'm sure he kept thinking to himself, I am in the wrong place at the wrong time. Wouldn't you say that? I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. Let me ask you guys this morning, have you ever felt like you were in the wrong place at the wrong time? Have you ever felt exiled like David, driven from family, driven from a group of friends, felt driven from a church, and you felt alone, and you felt like you were in the wrong place? You should be back to where you were, that it's not God's plan for you to be where you're at. You feel discouraged. Well, this story, which is uncomfortable for us to read, and it was very uncomfortable for David to experience, was actually written for our experience, for our encouragement. So though David couldn't see what God was doing at the time, David would be able to look back at this story later in life and see God's providence. So you see, though David thought that he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, behind enemy lines, living with the enemy, God was protecting him. You see, Saul was hunting him, and so David being behind enemy lines meant that David's life was going to be preserved. David's life was going to be protected. David's life was going to be saved. And God, working behind the scenes, and David couldn't see it, God was going to bring judgment upon Saul and take care of him so that David could come back home and David could ascend to the throne where he needed to be. God was working out all these details behind the curtain, but David couldn't see it, but we can see it. And so this is a story that was written for our encouragement, that you may feel like David, you may feel like you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, but that God has put you in the wrong place at the right time because he's doing something in your life. Romans 8:28 says that God works for our good, that he works for the good of those who love them, who've been called according to his purpose. And that promise is true for David, and that promise is true for every Christian in the room this morning, that God is working for your good, even if it seems like you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. So far, we've seen that Saul's life has been spared. David goes into exile. And now a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites is beginning to brew. There's about to be a battle going down. And before this battle, we see Saul having dinner with a very particular, peculiar woman. And so scene 3 is Saul's Last Supper. So as the Philistines line up to battle Saul, here's what we see is Saul trying to pray to God. It was custom in that day to pray before wartime, to say, God, are you going to deliver our enemies into our hands? Are you going to do it, yes or no? And God would often say, yes, go. You're going to have victory. And here Saul is praying to God, hey, God, are you going to give me victory against these Philistines that are lining up for battle? And he hears nothing. He hears nothing. God is silent. And so we learned earlier that the Spirit of God left Saul because of his disobedience. God's presence is no longer being experienced by Saul, which makes him desperate and fearful. He doesn't know what to do. Oftentimes, some of us experience this as well. We've ignored God for a long period of time, and then we complain that God is ignoring us. And this is what's happening to Saul. He's ignored God. He's rebelled against God. God has left him, and now he's desperate. And so he does something that he thought he would never do. Let's read in verse 7. It says, then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. And so Saul right now knows that he is breaking God's law. He knows he's breaking the rules because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10 and 11, the law of Moses says this, let no one be found among you who is a medium or spiritist or who consults the dead. Right? To not get caught in the occult, not get caught with psychics, not get caught with mediums, to drive them out. And actually, Saul obeyed this. As king, that's one of the first things he did, and it was great. He drove all of the mediums, the psychics, the spiritists, those who would consult with the dead. He drove them from the land so that God's people wouldn't get caught up in that dangerous stuff. But now, he acts hypocritically and goes to a woman who he had kicked out formerly. I think all of us, that needs to be sit on us with a sober reality that we too can be like Saul. That we too in our life can stand for something and say, this is wrong. And then later on in a time of desperation, actually do the thing that we said we weren't going to do. So all of us are prone, if apart from a life of repentance and faith and community, all of us are prone to break the things that we said we were never going to do. And that's what Saul is doing here. And today, this is interesting to read because we still have the same kind of things happening in our culture that existed 3,000 years ago. Right, 3,000 years ago, even further than that, back in the Law of Moses, there was the occult. Right? There was people dealing with demonic stuff. There were psychics, people consulting with the dead. And it happened in Saul's day, and it happens 3,000 years ago in our day. We still have that in our culture. And so this is a warning for us today not to get caught up in that stuff because it's demonic. It's dangerous to get caught up in Ouija boards, in psychics, people who claim to connect with the dead. This is a warning for us not to get caught up in that stuff because we cannot walk away from that unscathed like Saul. And so we are a church to be set apart from that. We are a church to be clean from that and stay away from that. And so that's one lesson. Now let's find out what happens between Saul and this medium. Let's find out why things get a little dangerous. Starting in verse 11. It says, then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. And this is one of the weirdest passages in the Bible, is it not? I mean, we read this and we have all kinds of questions. Like, was Samuel in heaven? Or was Samuel sleeping in the ground? Like, what happens after you die? What does the afterlife look like? Additionally, you might be asking, why did he feel disturbed by being brought up out of the ground? Why does he seem anxious about that? Additionally, is it possible to actually connect with dead friends and dead relatives? Like, is that possible? And what I want to say to those questions, it could take a long time to unpack those questions, but what I'll say is this, is that, first of all, this is a narrative passage, and it's not a passage intended to answer questions about the afterlife. It's not a passage written for us like a science book to understand or help explain what heaven and hell looks like after death. Or what it looks like to be able to connect with dead relatives or friends. It's not the thrust of the passage. The thrust of the passage is that Saul here is on a spiral downward, and while David is experiencing the presence of God and hearing from God, Saul, on the other hand, is hearing a word from the grave. It's showing us how low Saul has gotten, that now he's not hearing from God, and so he has to hear from someone who's deceased coming up out of the grave to hear a word of judgment on his life. That's the thrust of the passage. And it's very interesting because we see that this medium, this witch, has been practicing magic for a very long time, and now she gets surprised when Samuel actually comes up out of the grave because she's just been pretending and practicing that this kind of stuff has been happening, but now God miraculously brings Samuel out of the grave, and she's like, ah! She screams because she's never seen this before. And then she does something even more absurd, she actually feeds Saul a meal, which becomes his last supper. This is very interesting because Saul had driven her from her home. Saul had exiled this woman and made her flee from the home that she had. So she should be angry at Saul. She should be mad at Saul. And yet here, what she does is she feels sorry and empathetic for him. And so this woman kills the fattened calf, her most prized possession. And she kills the fattened calf and she throws this feast, which in that day, eating with somebody meant intimacy and friendship. So here she's having this meal of fellowship with Saul, who's disguised himself, trying not to be known. And so it's a very dark and morbid picture for us. This is Saul at the very end of his life. This is the result and the consequences of his sin, is that he's sitting there with this witch in fellowship, feasting with all that represents his sin. And it's his very last meal. And so we're going to shift now back to David in the story to find out what's going on with David as he's eating with this medium. And so that leads us to scene 4, David's dilemma. So as the Philistines and Israelites line up for battle for this war, David and his men actually line up on the Philistine side. Okay? So remember, David and his men had been living in Gath, the Philistine town. Okay, so they've been protected by the Philistines. So they actually come up on the other side of the battle. So they're lined up with the Philistines. And so David has a dilemma on his hands. What is he going to do? And we're biting our nails because we're like, is God going to make David fight against his own people? To kill his own people? What's going to happen? How is God going to get him out of this? And we read what happened. As the Philistine commanders look over at David and get freaked out that David is standing next to them. So we read in chapter 29, verse 3, this. The Philistine commanders say, "What are these Hebrews doing here? Send that man back. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? So the Philistine commanders are not going to let this fly. They're like, okay, this is David. He killed our Goliath, remember? Like, there's no way we're going into battle, because if we go into battle with him, he's going to ambush us and take our lives. And so they say no, and David has to turn around and go the other way. Now, at this point, we're like, whew, like, thank the Lord. David doesn't have to go into battle to battle his own men. This is great news. But then David opens his big mouth, right? David opens his big mouth. In verse 8, David says to the Philistine commanders, "But what have I done that I may not go and fight?" You're like, what? What did you say, David? He says, "But what have I done that I may not go and fight?" So rather than David just closing his mouth and going home, he actually pushes back on the Philistine commanders and says, hey, why aren't you going to go let me fight? And that's very strange to us, isn't it? Well, as the more that I thought about this and reflected on David's story, this came to mind. Man, think about what David has been doing all throughout the book of 1 Samuel. What's he been doing? He's been sparing Saul's life. He doesn't want to touch God's anointed, right? And so I think the Philistine commanders are right on. I think that David wants to go into battle to ambush the Philistines so that Saul's life can be spared again, so that he can save Saul's life. I think the Philistine commanders are right on. And I think that's why David pushes back, because he wants to get in the battle. He wants to save his people and save Saul. But God doesn't let him. God doesn't let him. He sends him back. And then things get even more strange and more dark for David, because in chapter 30, if we were to continue reading, we'd see that David and his men, when they got back home after before that battle started, we realize that the camp, the town they were living in, is burned, and his family has been taken captive by the Amalekites. And so David gets back there, and he's crushed, and his men are in distress, and they're depressed. They want to hurt David because their family has been taken captive. Man, we ask the question, what is going on here? Why are all these unfortunate events happening to David? Well, we can see now what David couldn't see, that God was creating this dilemma and that God was distracting David so that David would get far away from the battle, because God was about to drop his judgment on Saul and take out Saul so that David could then rise to the throne. So what David couldn't see was that God was actually working for his good. While David was depressed and things were happening with his family, God was working for his good in that moment. And so in other words, to put it simply, I would say that God gave David a burden so that he could receive a blessing. Right? That God was giving him an incredible burden in the present so that he could receive a later future blessing. And if God did that in David's life, God can do that and does do that in our lives. That he gives us a present burden. He puts us in the wrong place, right, that we don't want to be in, but he works it out for our good to give us a future blessing. And think about how discouraging it would have been for David to hear a no. Like, David wants to get in the fight. David wants to do God's will, save the Israelites, save Saul, and for him to hear no. And to say, God, what are you doing? I'm trying to ambush the Philistines here. God, I'm trying to do your will. Why aren't you helping me? And have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like God was working against you rather than for you? And when David found out that his family had been taken captive, he probably thought, how could you let this happen, God? Like, don't you love me? Aren't you for me? I'm trying to do your will here. This is how you're going to repay me? Meanwhile, all the while, God was working behind the scenes. He was working behind the curtain to take care of Saul, to get David far away, so David wouldn't intercede, or David wouldn't interject with God's plan, so that God could give David a blessing. So in light of this truth, in light of this story, let me just ask you guys a few questions this morning. And what if God has intentionally slowed you down like David? He's slowed you down and is keeping you in the place you are right now, which may feel like a burden to you for a reason you can't yet understand. Like, could that be possible? A second, what if he has you in a holding pattern right now so that you can be spiritually pruned, right? So that you can have greater influence in the future. What if God wants to develop your character in the present to match your future calling? Like, what if God has amazing plans for you and a calling the next season of life, but you can't yet get there because God still wants to do a work in your heart and your character? What if you aren't getting your prayers answered right now because God right now is working to answer an even greater prayer of yours? Couldn't that be possible? And David's story is for our encouragement. It's a sign that God typically works much, much slower than we want him to. It requires patience. It requires trust and faith in the sovereign plan of God. But remember, as we see the end of David's story, it's meant to encourage us to know that whether you feel like you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, man, God is, could put you in the wrong place at the right time for your good, because he's working out his glorious plan for his glory and your good. So now we move to the very last and tragic scene, Saul's death. And as David is distracted far away from the battle, now God finally drops judgment on this king named Saul. So let's read what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. I want you guys to go back to the very first scene. Remember, David was standing there while Saul was sleeping, and his spear was stuck in the ground near his head. At that moment, David could have said, "I don't want to wait on God. I want my problems, my burden gone," and taken the spear and killed Saul right there. But he didn't. He entrusted his enemy. He entrusted his circumstances to God. And now in the very last scene, scene 5, what do we have? We have Saul with his own weapon killing himself. And we see that God's judgment and God's timing was dropped in that moment. David was faithful. He trusted God. And then God's word of judgment, his will came to pass in his timing. And it was the perfect timing. Right, the major theme that runs throughout the book of 1 Samuel is that of role reversal. We see way back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah, the barren woman who had a baby, prayed this prayer that God is the God who brings down the mighty and the proud, and he makes them low. And God loves to take the low and the humble and exalt them and bless them. That's God's heart all throughout the Bible. That's God's heart then, and it's God's heart now. He takes delight in bringing down the high, the proud, and the mighty. And he loves taking the low and the humble and exalting them and blessing them. That's the theme of the book. And the story, I think, points us to the gospel in so many beautiful ways. It gives us a picture of the person and work of Jesus for us. Just as Saul, right, relentlessly pursued David, the anointed, to kill him, so did we as humans. When Jesus came, we pursued Jesus, the anointed, and we put him on a cross. Just as David spared Saul's life over and over again, saving Saul, the anointed, so too does Jesus spare our lives over and over and over again and give us multiple opportunities and chances to repent and turn to him. Right? David is annoyingly sparing Saul's life over and over again. We're like, why is David doing that? David is so patient with Saul. He's so supernaturally patient with Saul. He's slow in his anger towards Saul and keeps giving him multiple chances. And that's how Jesus treats us. He could take our lives right now. He could judge us right now, but he refrains because he's slow to anger and gives us many, many opportunities to trust in him. Just as David was withheld by God from that battle, right? David wanted to go in and save Saul's life, but just as David was withheld from that battle, so did God the Father withhold himself as Jesus was being crucified. He withheld himself from coming down and saving his son so that judgment would fall on Jesus for our sins. Just as David was withheld from saving Saul so that Saul would receive judgment for his sin. But the difference is that Saul received judgment for his own sin, whereas Jesus on the cross received judgment for our sin, though he was innocent. He took on the condemnation for our sin. He put himself in our place where only we deserve to be. That was the right place for us to be. It was the wrong place for Jesus to be, and yet he went to the cross, and it was the wrong place, but at the right time for our salvation. And we see here Saul eating this Last Supper with the woman that he had betrayed, right? He had exiled this medium out of her land, and he betrayed her, and yet she had mercy on him and killed the fattened calf for him. And yet Jesus did not receive that treatment. When Jesus was experiencing his Last Supper, he had loved and given mercy to this man named Judas. He had loved him. And Judas responded not by killing a fattened calf, not by doing anything for Jesus, but he betrayed him and put Jesus in the hands of his enemy. And Saul's blood was spilt that day to receive judgment so that David could ascend to the throne. And Jesus' blood was spilt so that he himself could then rise from the grave and ascend to the throne where he deserved to be. And he gave us a crown like David, a crown of righteousness that we didn't deserve to have.